London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 11. And we come now today to paragraph 5. Now, we have dealt with paragraph 1, which dealt with the nature of justification, its objects, its essence, its basis, its method, and its means. And we spent many weeks on paragraph 1 because it sets forth the whole scope and sphere of justification. Then, of course, all the rest of the paragraphs, as usual, are qualifications or additions. We looked at paragraph 2, which dealt with the practical fruits of justification. Those who are saved are those who live like Christians. And there is never a separation between justification and sanctification. Those who have their sins forgiven in heaven also live for Christ here on the earth. And then we looked at paragraph 3, which talked about the design of justification, and that it was intended to do two things, that it would be a perfect satisfaction of God's justice, and it would be a marvelous display of God's grace. And then last time we looked at the time of justification, when did justification take place, and we saw that though justification was decreed in eternity past, and that though Christ secured it in time past, justification does not occur until in our personal lives we repent and we believe. She's doing better. She doesn't have crutches. I'm glad to see that. Now, today we want to consider together paragraph 5, which deals with the treatment of remaining sin. And let's read paragraph 5 together, and then we will consider together its substance. Paragraph 5 says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet, here's our qualification, they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now we come now today to the question, what about sins that we continue to commit as Christians? What is the status of those sins that we commit after we are saved? How should we view those sins? And what effect do they have on us and on our relationship with God? Now, in order to understand those questions and their answers, we must distinguish between God's judicial forgiveness and God's fatherly forgiveness. And as you might suspect by now, the former, God's judicial forgiveness, has to do with justification, and the latter, God's fatherly forgiveness, has to do with sanctification, both of which comprise our salvation. Now we'll turn our blackboard over and go back to our by now famous and well-memorized diagram that deals with the distinction between justification and sanctification. And in justification, what we have is God's judicial forgiveness operating here, where in the courtroom of heaven, God deals with the bad things we have done. And basically, we have done two bad things. We have broken God's law, which we've committed sin, and the result of that was death. And so our sins have been imputed to Christ, and he died on the cross in order to solve that problem. The second bad thing that we have done is that we have failed to obey God's law. God says, this is the way, walk ye in it, and we haven't walked in that way. And so therefore we lack righteousness. And so that problem was resolved by Christ's perfect law keeping while he was here upon the earth. He obeyed every one of God's laws without fail, and that law-keeping and the righteousness he obtained as a result of it was imputed to us. So we read in Romans 5 and verse 17 and verse 19 about the gift of righteousness. Okay? So we are given righteousness as a gift, and as for our violation of God's laws, the penalty for those have been placed upon Christ on the cross. So we were saved by his life. He perfectly kept God's law, and that law keeping and the righteousness it procured is given to us as a gift by imputation. As for our violations of that law, they have all been imputed to Christ, and God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he got our sin, we got his righteousness. Now on this basis, God has judicially, in the courtroom of heaven, forgiven all of our sins. Now, therefore our justification at the moment of salvation, when we repent and believe, therefore being justified by faith or by means of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5 and verse 1. Okay, at that moment, there is, with reference to us, judicially speaking, no condemnation. All right? Now, with reference to our sanctification, here God is dealing with what we are. This is what we have done or failed to do. This is what we are as people. And what we are as people is we are people who have a corrupt nature, a fallen nature. All right? And how God deals with that problem is by transforming us in our own personal experience and beings. By regenerating us, that is, taking out our old nature and giving us a new nature. By enabling us by his indwelling spirit and the means of grace to grow in obedience so that we gradually over time do better and better. And ultimately by glorifying us when he gives us a brand new body at the resurrection. And so we see our little graph here with reference to time, okay? We initially, in regeneration, have a large increase from sinfulness towards perfection. Over our lifetime, we grow in grace in an up and down type motion, but one that is always progressing upward. And then, of course, at death, we are transformed. Now, this deals with God's judicial forgiveness. And it's a once and for all act. It's permanent, finished, final, and complete. This, however, deals with God's fatherly forgiveness, and it has to do with our relationship and walk with God. And of course, this is a situation where it deals with our fellowship with God. This deals with our standing with God. And as to our fellowship with God, if we fall into sin, we, as our confession says, have a break in that fellowship. We lose the light of his countenance, as they talk about. And therefore, we must, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light, speaking of our behavior here, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we what? Have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we sin, then we need to confess our sins, and then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in terms of our personal experience, walk, and relationship with God, sin is still committed, sin still needs to be confessed, and sin still needs to be forgiven for the sake of the personal walk and relationship with God, okay? But of course, those sins have no impact whatever upon our judicial standing before God and our acceptance with him, because that's based exclusively upon the perfect, finished, and final work of Jesus Christ. And so all of this, justification and sanctification, all of this taken together comprises salvation. Salvation is what God does for us. And salvation is what God does in us and to us. And both of them together in their final completion constitute the full application of the saving work of Christ. Of course, justification is already complete for those who are saved, but sanctification has yet to be completed. And ultimately, our behavior will be as perfect as our standing, and our fellowship will be as perfect as our acceptance. So the question is what about sins that we still commit?
Well, with reference to justification, they're already forgiven. I mean, the sins you have yet to commit are already forgiven. But with reference to sanctification, the sins that you commit need yet to be forgiven. And that's why you have to continue to go to the Lord when you sin and ask Him for forgiveness. Not because somehow if you don't, you're going to lose your justification. But because if you don't, you're going to lose your fellowship and walk with God. That's the big overview. Let's go into the details. First of all, let's talk about judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. Now, when we see God acting as a judge in the courtroom of heaven, what do we find? Well, we find perfect justification based on a satisfaction of all of the claims of the law against us, both for obedience and for punishment. Thus, a justified person cannot come into condemnation ever. To do so would be to say that Christ's work of substitution on our behalf, both in obeying the law for us and by dying for our sins, was incomplete, or else it was somehow imperfect. But then people come along and say, well, what about sins I commit after I'm saved? Yes, you know, I know God forgave all of my sins before I was saved. God forgives my past sins at salvation, but what then about my future sins? If I don't confess them, will they still be forgiven? With reference to justification. And the answer to that is, yes, they will be. And the reason why is this, is when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, how many of your sins were yet future? Answer, all of them. Okay? So let's say you get saved today. Okay? And you say, well, okay, all my sins that I've committed from the time I was born until today, they're all forgiven, but what about my sins I have yet to commit before I die? Well, the sins that you committed between the time you were born and today were all forgiven at the cross, because none of them had been committed yet, and they were all yet future, just as the sins you have yet to commit are yet future. And so when Christ died, they were all future, and because God's omniscient, that is, all-knowing, and He knows every single sin you will ever commit, when Christ died on the cross, the penalty for every single one of those sins was placed squarely upon Him, and He propitiated the wrath of God and satisfied the justice of God with reference to it. So if Jesus died for any of your sins, He died for all of your sins. And so there are a number of passages that address this issue. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, Hebrews 10 and verse 14, we'll start reading at verse 11, Hebrews 10 verses 11 through 14. It says, "And every priest," speaking of the old covenant priests, "standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That's why they had to keep offering the same ones over and over again, because it didn't last long. Couldn't take away sins. "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," that is, it'll never need to be repeated, "sat down on the right hand of God." Now, you sit down when you're done working. Okay? "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. God will subdue all Christ's enemies to him." Now here's our verse. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So those who have experienced sanctification have also experienced a perfect justification. He has perfected them forever. And so when Christ saves a person and you experience that in sanctification, looking back, it says with reference to your justification, you've been perfected. And that's why Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus do what? They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you see this constant coupling of sanctification with justification. See, no condemnation now or ever to those who do what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, those who walk with God. Now, walking with God isn't what brings you into no condemnation. The fact that you have been brought into no condemnation is what causes you to walk with God. Because when your condemnation is eliminated and justification, sanctification always comes with it. And that's why you can't separate these two. You can't confuse them like the Catholics do and wind up having this be the basis of your salvation, that is, your works. But you also can't separate them and say you can have this and still live like hell. Okay? Just like that. Okay? In John chapter 10 and in verse 28, Jesus said with reference to his people, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so he says, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Well, we could multiply passages that show the impossibility of a justified person ever losing his salvation, but those will suffice. We've been perfected forever. There's no condemnation. We'll never perish. Okay? And so the Bible clearly tells us and promises us that justification is finished, final, and fixed, and it cannot be reversed. And so, as our confession says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and they can never fall from the state of justification. So as our sins are committed, they are immediately remitted because they have already been entirely atoned for in the courtroom of heaven with reference to what? God's judicial forgiveness. Now then, let's consider together secondly God's fatherly forgiveness. God's fatherly forgiveness. Now, when we see God acting not as a judge in the courtroom of heaven, that's justification, but when we see God acting as a father in relationship to his children in the realm of sanctification, what do we find? What we find is that our sins do have an enormous impact upon our walk with God. Our felt sense of peace with God, our personal communion and fellowship with God, and our growth in Christ-likeness. In a word, our sins do not affect our justification or our acceptance with God at all, but they have a profound effect upon our sanctification and our personal fellowship with God. Our confession says, first of all, by our sins we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. It says, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And what displeasure is that? Notice it's fatherly displeasure. It's not judicial displeasure. With reference to our judicial forgiveness, there's no condemnation. There's no anger. There's no displeasure. There's no wrath. Now then, the point is that God is not indifferent towards our sins as his children. He is displeased when we sin. Now, when it says he is displeased, it does not mean he hates us. It does not mean that he exercises wrath against us, and it does not mean that he exercises vengeance towards us. But what it does mean is that when we sin, he does not like it, and he will deal with it faithfully in love, as a loving father does with an erring child. Now, when one of your children sins against you, you don't even think about rejecting the child and say, "You're not my child anymore, out the door with you." That doesn't even cross your mind. Their acceptance is a given based upon the fact that they're your children. And that's an unalterable fact by virtue of their birth. But your fellowship with your children is affected by their behavior, is it not? And when your children do well, they have your smile, and when they do poorly, they have your frown. And if they continue to do poorly, they have your rod. And so God deals as a loving father with an erring child, not as an offended judge with an erring child. He dealt as an offended judge with his son. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 89. And once again, we could multiply passages, and in the interest of time, we're not going to do that. In Psalm 89, verses 30 to 37, this is a messianic psalm, and it's talking about Jesus. Okay? You're just going to have to trust me on that, because I'm not going to take the time to prove it. But if you read the psalm, it'll be obvious that's what it is. It says of Jesus' children, verse 30, if his, that is the Messiah's children, forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, verse 32, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break. That's the new covenant. Nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Stop and think about that for a while. That's what Selah means. Meditate on that. Reflect on that. Okay? So the point is that even though we fall into sin, God is not going to take his loving kindness from Christ or his people, and he is not going to forsake us or break his covenant with us. We're not going to lose the benefits and blessings of the new covenant, but it says he will visit their transgressions with the rod. Okay? And two other passages that you might want to look at your leisure is Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, and Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11. Now, these other two passages simply deal with the same idea, is that when God's children sin, they fall under his fatherly displeasure, and if they do not repent of that sin, then they are brought under his rod of chastisement. It says, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, a son in whom he delights. So mark it down. God delights in you. All right? Even as a Christian who's in sin, God delights in you. And the reason why he delights in you is because your judicial forgiveness is perfect. Okay? But what does he do when you fall into sin? Because he delights in you, he chastises you and corrects you if you do not properly deal with your own sin. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we don't judge ourselves, then we are chastened of the Lord. Okay? And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 31 and 32. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, because we haven't been judging ourselves, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So God's chastisements are not for the purpose of condemnation. They are for the purpose of correction and restoration. And God doesn't get the rod out unless his children are just willfully defiant. But if they judge themselves, they fall into sin, they go, oh man, shouldn't have done that. And they go to the Lord and they plead the blood of Christ and God's mercy and grace. They're judging themselves. Then the Lord says, okay. And so we don't need to fear the rod of God if we're quick to deal with our sins in a responsible fashion. But that's the last resort. Okay? It's just like with you parents, right? I mean, do you like get the rod out first thing? No, first thing you do is talk to the kids. And if they respond, no problem. But it's when they go, no, then you get the rod out and let them have it, right? Until they go, I'm sorry, Daddy. And God does the same thing with us. Okay. God always prevails with his children. And you must too, as parents, always prevail with your children. Always. Okay, so first of all, then, by our sins, we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Secondly, by our sins, we can lose the sense of his fellowship. Our confession says, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. We just got done dealing with that. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance. That is, God seems distant and aloof. Now, to have the light of someone's countenance means to be in their presence and be close to them. You know? And if I do this, I mean, don't you immediately feel separated from me? You don't like me to turn my back on you and talk to the opposite wall. You want the light of my countenance, right? And that's the way it is with God, is that when it talks frequently in the Bible about God hiding his face and that sort of thing, okay? And what it's talking about is that God seems distant and aloof to us. We do not sense his blessing and his help. As the confession says, we have not the light of his countenance. Now, one example, Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12. Now, this is the famous penitential psalm of David after he had repented of his sin of the murder of Uriah and adultery with his wife. And in Psalm 51, we see David expressing a sense of loss of the light of God's countenance and a desire to have it restored. Okay? And so in Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12, David prays here and he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. A little figurative language there for cleansing from sin. Now listen to this. Make me to hear joy and gladness. See, he hadn't had any joy and gladness in his life because God's face had been against him. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. See, he feels crushed. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. See, God had been hiding his face from David and looking on his sins. And now he says, hide your face from my sins and look on me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, he knew his heart wasn't clean and he knew he wasn't right with God. And he says, God, I need a right spirit before you. Cast me not away from thy presence. There it is. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so God had, as it were, said to David, look, you know, when you're acting like this, I'm not going to walk with you. Okay? You're not going to be in my presence. And so the sense, the felt sense of God's presence and aid was withdrawn from David, okay? And the Spirit ceased to be a source of comfort to him and encouragement and illumination and blessing to him. And he just felt abandoned by God. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And he goes on. So you can see the loss here of the felt sense of God's countenance being towards him and God's fellowship and presence being praised for the restoration of that. Okay? And then the third thing we see in considering together God's fatherly forgiveness is not only that by our sins we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure, Not only by our sins can we lose the sense of his fellowship, but thirdly, our confession says we can regain God's blessing and fellowship by, as it says, humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, begging pardon, and renewing faith and repentance. We can regain God's blessing and fellowship by humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, begging pardon, renewing faith and repentance. Now, you'll recall that Jesus taught his disciples, okay, those that had been justified and had all of their sins forgiven in the courtroom of God, to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 12, "Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," right? And then, of course, there's the famous passage in 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What unrighteousness is that? Okay, it's personal unrighteousness. It's not judicial unrighteousness. We don't have any judicial unrighteousness. In fact, we have perfect judicial righteousness that cannot be lost, because where does that righteousness come from? It comes from Christ and his perfect law keeping. That can never be defiled or ruined or broken. Our personal righteousness certainly can. And that's when we do one of these, when we go boop, you know, from there down to there, right? And then we have to repent and restore and get back right with God. Okay? And then, of course, Psalm 32 and verse 5. Another example of this. David said, verse 3, Psalm 32, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer." You see, there's a person who has not the light of God's countenance. There's a person who's under God's fatherly displeasure. Notice the remedy, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And his fellowship with God was restored. So this then is the impact and effect that remaining sin has upon us after we're justified. It does not affect God's judicial forgiveness in the slightest, nor our acceptance or standing before him. But it certainly does affect his father-son relationship with us and our fellowship and walk. All right, are there any questions? Is theology important? Don't ever let anybody say to you, "Just give us the practical stuff, that theology stuff, that confuses me." Theology is where all the comfort and understanding lies. And the non-theological mindset of our day and age that says, "Just give me the practical stuff." Listen, all the practical stuff is based on theology. And if you don't get the theology right, you're going to go through life one minute thinking God loves you and the next minute thinking God hates you. And your life's going to be a yo-yo and a mess. Tom?
The scripture that talks about us sinning so that grace could abound. Could you clarify that?
Yeah, that's in Romans chapter 5, very last verse. Let's turn there. Romans 5:21. Well, 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And what he's saying here is, look, no matter how big of a mountain of sin you've built up, God's mountain of grace is bigger and buries it. Okay? So, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see what this is this is all grace, isn't it? Justification, all grace, free, unmerited favor. And they say, well, look, since our sins are all forgiven, hey, let's just send up a storm. Because after all, they're all already forgiven. They were forgiven 2,000 years ago. And he says, no, Why? Because chapter 6 says, you've been sanctified. You were buried with, you died with Christ. Your old nature died with him, and it was buried, and you rose, and you have a new nature, and you're a new man in Christ. How can that new man in Christ go on in sin? That's what Romans 6 is all about. See, Romans 5 is this, and Romans 6 is this. And he's saying, because this sanctification has happened and our corrupt nature's been changed, how can we go on in sin? We can't. And anyone who says, let us sin that grace may abound, has never known sanctification and a new nature which loves holiness and hates sinfulness, and therefore has never experienced Romans chapter 5, free justification by God's grace. Does that answer your question? That's right. Okay, our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have not only given us judicial forgiveness, but that you also continue to give us fatherly forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that our judicial forgiveness is perfect, finished, and final. And Father, we thank you that your fatherly forgiveness is as frequent and faithful as is our confession and repentance. Lord, help us then not to walk out of the light of your countenance and thus experience your rod, but help us to quickly return, obey, and follow in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake and for our comfort's sake. Father, thank you that you would walk with us though we're still sinful, and that you are quick to forgive, and that, Father, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.